All right, so we're going to start with a game today. You guys interested in playing a game? Yeah? A couple people? All right, so this is a game that I'm going to need those of us that are married in the room to participate in. This is not meant to be a negative if you're not married. That's not that at all. But we are going to try to find out together who in the room, if you're willing to participate, has been married for the longest amount of time. Okay? First service had a crazy large number. Some of us have been married longer than others, right? And that's fine. First service, we had a really big number, and I'm curious to see who's been married the longest in the room. So, here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to say a number, and if you are willing to participate, if you would raise your hand if this applies to you. If you have been married for longer than 5 years, raise your hand. Okay? Let's take that number to 10 years. Longer than 10. 15 years. Longer than 15 years. Now, quick side note, in first service, and I haven't seen it yet, but I just want to, in first service, I had at one point one person in a family put their hand down and the other one keep it up. All right, I'm just telling you. So I can see you. I can see you. I know who you are. Some of you, anyway. So we're at 15. Let's do 20. 20 years. I have to put my hand down now. 16 and a half. 25 years or longer. What about 30? 35? Okay. Ooh, you guys are holding hands too. I love that. 40? 45. What about 50 years? I know. That's a big deal. Yeah, let's do it. Let's just, 50 years, congratulations. But we still have not identified a winner. So, 55 years of marriage. Okay. I see two left. And we are approaching the longest from first service. 60 years of marriage. Okay. How about 65? How many years has it been? Are you guys willing to share? 62 years of marriage. Praise Jesus. I actually didn't ask the specific number of years in first service, so by default, you guys win. Congratulations. 60 plus, say what? What do they win? A cup of coffee. How's that? I know just where to get it, too. And a cookie. Well, a donut, maybe. Or you know, anyway. That's a long time. 62 years. And our response, which is the proper one, is to celebrate such an accomplishment. The thing that's interesting about marriage, particularly when you consider a long time of being married, is it's so amazing that two people can live a life together being faithful to one another for such a long time. A marriage, I mean, my marriage started this way, as most do, started with a commitment. That, hey, we're going to live a certain way of exclusivity, and this is going to be how our life goes from here forward. And unfortunately, in the world we live in, not every marriage makes it. And there's a lot of reasons for that. That's okay. But to see faithfulness over the long haul is pretty cool. Faithfulness is a prime theme in the Bible, a significant theme in the Bible. Much of the time, the faithfulness that we see is God's faithfulness to humans. And God has the longest streak of being faithful in his commitment to human beings. Over thousands of years, over all of the created time that we've existed, God has remained faithful. But another really primary theme in the Bible is the reverse, is our faithfulness back to God. Here's where things get a little sticky. You see, one of the unfortunate but true realities of being human is that we are not nearly as faithful to God as He is to us. What that is called in the Bible, oftentimes, is idolatry. That's where something or someone or some goal, whatever it might be, takes a place that is higher than God in our lives. And whereas faithfulness is saying, I'm going to maintain the proper relationship I have committed to for the long haul, that's what it means to be faithful. Idolatry comes in and says, I think I've found something better. There are a lot of reasons why you and I can have idols in our lives. In fact, one scholar actually said this, and I believe it to be true. Idolatry is the single most talked about topic in the Bible when it comes to the way that humans are supposed to interact with God. The whole Old Testament is God seeking after the Jewish people and them constantly choosing something or someone else or some other priority. But in the midst of the reasons, the text that we're looking at today represents what I believe to be one of the main reasons that we choose idolatry. It's so common. It's everywhere you look. And it's in a very odd, perhaps uncomfortable place. It's in the place of waiting. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us this opportunity to dive in and to explore it together. I pray, Lord, that as we journey this morning, that your words would be what come through, that what you would have to say would pierce through our hearts, would capture our attention and our motivations, and I pray that everything else would be set to the side, that you would speak, that it wouldn't be me, but it would be you. And that you would transform us by your power. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you have a Bible, why don't you grab it? We're going to be in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. You can follow along on the screens behind me, or there should be a Bible in a purple chair somewhere near you. You're welcome to use that as well. Before or as you're turning there, as you're kind of getting yourself ready in that space, the way we're going to look at the text today is in three chunks. The main point of our time is in the first chunk. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time. You see this little progress bar style thing. We do this pretty often. We're going to be a long time on the first one. And so don't worry. If we're there for a half an hour, it doesn't mean it's going to be a three-hour sermon. I just want to prepare you, okay? But the main point is there. Then we're going to see some of the effects of idolatry. It represents a bit of a warning for us. And so let's dive in. We're going to look at just the first verse as we see the people of Israel stray. Verse 1 of Exodus 32. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. We've been for several months now in this series called God of Old. We started in the month of August. It's going to continue through the end of the school year. And in this series, we're trying to look at the overarching picture of what God did in the Old Testament. Basically, from the point of creation all the way up to the point of Jesus coming, at least of what we have in Scripture for that time period. We've covered a lot of ground thus far, and so I'm going to highlight it really briefly to make sure and kind of catch us up. God creates a beautiful, perfect world, and almost immediately, we as human beings mess it up. The goal of humans and God together, or the God's goal for the human experience, is that humans might be with God, might partner with Him to accentuate His goodness, to give Him glory for all the things He's done, to admire Him, to show appreciation, and so on and so forth. That's what we call worship. Now, God, after this breach in relationship between humans and Him, didn't leave us out there with no hope, which, by the way, he could have. He could have started over, but he didn't. He chose rather to invest in this human experiment. The first place where we see this pronounced in the Bible is with this man named Abraham. God chooses him, and he makes these incredible promises to him. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Your descendants are going to outnumber the stars. I'm going to give you this incredible land. And he finishes with the most significant promise made in the Bible to that point, which is that every family on earth will be blessed through your line. Now, eventually, that brings us to Jesus. Jesus is that blessing. And the reason that he is because if you choose to follow Jesus, you have access to God again. He's made the way straight through the life of Christ. We don't know that at this point with Abraham's story. The rest of the Old Testament follows this one family, the family of Abraham, as it expands, becomes a nation, and so forth. And so the grandson of Abraham, a man named Jacob, with his family, go to Egypt during a famine in the Promised Land. While in Egypt, they turn from a family of around 70 into a nation of what some scholars believe is over 1 million people. 400 years go by. Most of that 400 years, they are oppressed. And so there's this weird tension between God's promise to bless and oppression, which is a good reminder for us. Sometimes the promises God makes to us are beyond our lifetime. Just because it's hard doesn't mean that God's given up on us. And it leads us to this point in time where God finally chooses to act. He hears the cries of his people. He chooses Moses, along with his brother Aaron in a supporting role, to lead the people out of Egypt. And through these nature-defying acts, he shows his power. He humbles the greatest nation in the world, which is the nation of Egypt, and he brings his people out. As he brings this newly formed nation out, he brings them to a place called Mount Sinai. And if you're a Jewish person, your history is perhaps most significantly created by this time at Mount Sinai. This is the point where God enters into a formal relationship with the Jewish people. The closest relationship that we have is a marriage to this relationship. It's a covenant. God gives Moses the terms of that covenant. He goes down and he gives them to the people. He goes back up the mountain. And this is where we are. The tension underlying the story is this question. Human beings thus far have not been faithful to God. If God makes this level of a commitment, will his people choose to be faithful or not? And that's what we're going to explore in this story. So let's read this first verse again as we set the stage. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, again, this is the second time he's gone up, they gathered around Aaron and they said this, come on, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. Moses has spent a mere 40 days on the mountain. 40 days is not that long. Although it's not advised, you could actually survive, many of us, maybe not all, many of us could survive for 40 days without food. Jesus actually survived 40 days without food. In 40 days, it'll actually be beyond the Super Bowl, which is crazy. We're that close to the Super Bowl. Wow, Super Bowl Sunday. It is not that long of a period of time. Moses is absent from the people. They are viewing this mountain, which is currently on fire because the presence of God is up there. And they go to Aaron, the partner and brother of Moses. And we see a tension. The tension being, God has asked us to wait, and we have grown impatient in the waiting, and we're ready for you to do something. We want to take action ourselves because we're tired, or we're afraid, or we don't know what's happening, or we're confused, or we don't have certainty. Fill in the blank. And we want that. So go do something about it, Aaron. And therein lies the point of this entire message, which is that sometimes God calls us to wait. And it is often in the times where we are called to wait that our faithfulness to God becomes shaky. Follow me. The Jewish people are a great example of this. When the Jews were called in the midst of God working to do something, generally they did it. And a great example is this moment where God, the people are already out of the nation of Israel, and they go up to an ocean, to a sea, the Red Sea. And the sea is right in front of them, and the Egyptian army is right behind them, and they have to figure out some way around. And God does this miraculous thing and puts the walls of the ocean, splits them into walls, basically, and the Jews walk right through. Based on what we see in the Bible, every one of the Jews walks through. As God is working, being faithful to Him is easier, yes? And maybe you've experienced that. That in the midst of God doing something beautiful or doing something powerful in your life, you're like, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And you're willing and you're ready. But that tends to flip when He asks us to be faithful and isn't doing the miraculous in our midst. The Jewish people had already heard from God. They can still see Him in the distance, in a sense. They have the way in which they're meant to operate, the Ten Commandments, you know, the don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, so, you know, those ten. And they are told, wait, be faithful to what I've asked you to do, and I have something great coming after. And you know what's interesting? That exact set of scenarios is exactly where we are. Here we go. The Jews were given the Ten Commandments and told to follow them. We've been given the Bible and told to follow it. The Jews were told, be faithful in the waiting, and we are told to be faithful in the waiting. For the Jews, it was follow the laws. For us, it's engage the world around you. See to it that people know about Jesus and are then able to make an educated, faithful decision about Him. And the Jews get impatient. Sometimes I think we get impatient for God to either return or to do something amazing amongst us. And they choose to follow something that isn't God, as we so often do. What's funny is, while God is with Moses, He's preparing this amazing tent structure that is meant to be the place where God dwells among His people. And Jesus is gone, and He says He's going to prepare a place for us. Isn't that interesting how closely tied these two relationships are? And so, very practically, and we're going to come back to this, the question that we have to answer has to do with our heart posture as it relates to what God's asked us to do. Will you keep God on the throne of your life, or will you not? In the midst of the waiting. And look, waiting is hard. I'm a very impatient person. I am. I'm an impulsive, impatient person. I want it now. If Amazon Prime is not in the next, 3 hours. But God calls us to faithfulness. God calls us to a life of faithfulness, of doing the things that we know we're supposed to do out of our love and respect for Him, who, by the way, sent His Son to redeem you. the rest of the text that we're looking at today, is a critical view of how this goes wrong, and again, stands as a warning for us. But that really is the question underneath all of it. Who will you follow? Will you follow Jesus? Will you do what God's asking you to do? Or will you choose something else to put in his place? So let's continue through. I told you we'd be spending a lot of time here on this first section. Let's observe what happens with the Jewish people as they choose idolatry. Verse 2. So Aaron said, this is after the people have said, we want you to make us gods because Yahweh is not enough for us. Take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me. All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. This is interesting. It's intentional, corporate, systematic sin engaged in by the Jews. Start with intentional. The Jews come to Aaron and they have a very intentional request. We want gods. In our image, we don't want to follow the God in whose image we were made. It's then corporate because Aaron says, okay, all of you guys are going to be involved in this process. Bring me all your jewelry. Nobody stands up and says, hey, shouldn't we not do this? Since God's literally on fire on that mountain that we're all staring at, doesn't happen. And then lastly, it's systematic in the sense that to collect all of this gold from possibly a million people would take time. To melt all of it down would take time. Some scholars believe that Aaron actually carved a figurine of a calf and then overlaid it with gold. If that's true, that would have taken time. Even if he just literally formed it with his hands, you're talking about at minimum days, possibly even weeks. It's a systematic approach to sin. All because they were impatient, causing all kinds of dysfunctional responses. So they do this work, and then the people respond, and Aaron responds. And it's really interesting, the responses are. Let's read it. Let's keep going. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, this is the calf idol. O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Aaron saw how excited the people were, and so he built an altar in front of the calf. Then he announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. The dynamics here are so nuanced and so interesting. First of all, we have the response of the people, and they say, oh, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. Now, we don't know if there were multiple calves or if there was just one. It seems to indicate a plurality, so let's just go with it. These calves represent all of the gods that brought you out, Israel. Clearly and directly, it's a breach of the first of the commands that God gave to the Jewish people, which is, you must not have any other God but me. And the Jews have already had this. They clearly know it, and yet they choose something different. Aaron then responds, and he responds in a couple of interesting ways. First of all, he saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. So this is so crazy, and I really feel like it's us too. He's a people pleaser. He likes that everybody's happy, and so he assists them in their sin. You know what? I'll do you even one better. I'll build this thing, but then I'll give you a place in front of it that you can worship. Oh, how easily people-pleasing causes us to sin, yes? Our desire to be liked by others rather than be approved by God. It's ugly stuff. But then he speaks, and this is really, really interesting to me. Then he announced, this is Aaron speaking, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. So the word Lord here is the divine name for God. It's Yahweh. And so what's interesting is it's like he makes this idol because the people want it, and then he builds this altar, but it's almost like he's trying to kind of like squeeze God in there too. Also another thing I think we do sometimes, Like, hey, I'm going to sort of live my life the way I want to, but then I'll go to church on Sundays. Right? I'll do all of this stuff, but when times get hard, I'll decide to pray. Or maybe I'll just crack open the Bible right in the middle because God's just going to give it to me like some kind of spell book. So Aaron, it seems, is trying to squeeze a little bit of Yahweh worship in there. Even if, though, his motivations are to worship the God of the Bible, the second of the Ten Commandments is broken here. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind. That's from Exodus 20, verse 4. Aaron is clearly guilty as well. The next day, things continue. Verse 6. The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. The idea behind pagan revelry is likely an orgy. Sexual misconduct at minimum, which is clearly a breach of commandment number 7, which is do not commit adultery. So in the midst of their fear, in the midst of their doubt, in the midst of their uncertainty, the people have completely derailed, completely given up. And what's crazy is this is the very time that God is wedding himself, if you will, committing himself to the Jews. It's as if on the wedding day, the Jews are cheating on their husband. We've got two sections left. We'll go through them relatively quickly. We've got a response from God, and then we've got Moses intervening in the story as well. I'll read these texts, and then I'll make a couple of points. Pay particular attention, though, to the nature of God in the midst of it. I think that's the most powerful part. How God chooses to respond in this is really, really says something beautiful about who he is. Verse 7, the Lord told Moses, quick, go down the mountain. Your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They have melted down gold and made a calf, and they have bowed down and sacrificed to it. They are saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then the Lord said, I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone, so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. So God lets Moses know what's going on. He's not naive, and he is angry. And I don't blame him. Think of all of the stuff that God has done for these people. He makes all these unbelievable promises to them. He protects them. He brings them out of slavery in ways that the world had never seen before. He leads them to this mountain. He chooses to say, I want to live with you. I want to be right near you. I want you to be my people. And they're just like, nope, we want to do our own thing. I don't blame him for being angry, do you? I'd be angry. He says in verse 10 then, now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. This is often a concept that is challenging in church, to navigate the wrath and the anger of God. And oftentimes it's been used in church history as a weapon. God's going to be angry with you if. God's going to destroy you if. God's grace and mercy comes through beautifully in the story of the Bible and does here too. In fact, in a few minutes we're going to see him relenting from destroying the people, which is awesome. But we were made to worship God. That's why you and I were created. We were created to show him appreciation, to show him love and affection. In fact, when we are at our best is when we enjoy life in the way that God has intended us to do so, and we point back to him and say, thank you, God, this is what you've done. When we are not doing that, though, we are missing out on our very purpose. And God is the only one worthy of worship. And so for him to be this angry, it's right for him to be angry. And to a certain degree, we should feel a level of that anger when we see God's name defiled, when we see him not worshiped. Not that we should go out and destroy people. Please don't hear that. But it should bother us to some degree. He then says to Moses, "Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." I love this. And here's why. It's subtle, but it's really important. God doesn't give up on humans right here. He could have said, "I'm destroying all of you. I am done." But he doesn't. Now, he doesn't destroy the Jews. And in a second, we're going to see Moses conversing with God and reminding God of who he is and his glory and his consistency and so on and so forth. But even from the beginning, even in the midst of his deepest anger, he says, "I'm not giving up. I might have to do it a different way, but I'm not giving up." How awesome is God? How awesome is God? In this last section, Moses intercedes, starting in verse 11. I'll walk through this. We'll walk through this together really quickly here. But Moses tried to pacify the Lord his God. "Oh Lord," he said, "why are you so angry with your own people whom you brought from the land of Egypt with such great power and such a strong hand? Why, let the Egyptians say, their God rescued them with the evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth." Moses is reminding God what he's done and reminding him of what he has said. God said that part of the reason that he wanted to bring the Jewish people out of Egypt was to show his power to the greatest nation on earth, which was Egypt. And Moses is saying, "God, it doesn't make sense for you to destroy your people, especially when you've said that you desire to save them. It's inconsistent with who you are." He pleads with God, Moses does, "Turn away from your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster that you've threatened." And then he gives another reason. Verse 13, he says, "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give them all of this land that I have promised to your descendants, and they will possess it forever.'" Moses again appeals to the character of God, the unchanging nature of him. God, you don't go back on your word. And it's 2024, right? 2023 was not long ago, 2022 before that, and so on. I love that God has never changed. That when he says he wants to do something, wants to accomplish something, when he says that he's devoted to the human experiment, when he says he loves you individually, that that doesn't change. And that it's not about how well you perform. It's about his character. And in the end, verse 14, the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. God relents. There could have been no worse time for the Jews to be unfaithful to God than at their pseudo-wedding ceremony, if you will. And yet, even in that moment, God remains faithful to what he has said. The mercy of God shines through here. And yes, that means that when you screw up, when you do put something above God, like we all do, that he's still committed to you. That's not a license to do whatever you want. But I hope that that provides a little bit of breathing room. That, hey, you know what? We do screw up sometimes, and God's still devoted to you in it. Shame and guilt is not God's best and God's desire for you, because he's already overcome sin and brokenness. And so certainly, the point is, don't put stuff above God. But it's also that when you do, how great is he? That he doesn't give up. That he still brought Jesus. That he still, Jesus did, lived among us in lowly estate. That he went to the cross. that he rose again to show his power, and that he invites us in to his family. With the rest of our time this morning, we're going to worship through song, and then we're going to close our time with communion. This song talks about this idea of nothing else. That's the name of the song, that nothing else will do, but we only want God. And while some of us may be there, some of us may not be yet, perhaps this is a prayer of your heart. Lord, help me to want nothing else other than you. But as we sing in worship, let that idea wash over you. God, I thank you for this incredible story. Not that the Jews did anything good in it, not that we bring any good into the relationship we have with you, but you remain faithful. And God, you're worthy of our deep admiration because of that, that we have received your mercy and your grace, both of which we didn't deserve. I pray that you would continue to transform our hearts by this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.